Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6. Be looking at the Sermon on the Level Place, as it's called in the text. It's the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll be looking this evening at verses 20 through 26. So let's read those verses. Starting at verse 20, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.'" This whole section of the Sermon on the Level Place, the Sermon on the Mount, goes from 6:17 to 49, and we started it last time. Remember, the authors of the Gospels recorded the facts that were pertinent to what they were trying to get across. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Luke and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you'll see that the one in Matthew is much more detailed. They're not exactly different, but the one in Matthew is much more detailed. So he had a different purpose than Luke did, so he took the things that were germane to his purpose, and Luke did the same thing. So we wouldn't expect them to be exactly the same, because those two Gospels have different aims, different goals. Now, we would expect them not to contradict each other, however, and they don't. So they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chose what he wanted to put in Luke's Gospel, and he chose what he wanted to put in Matthew's Gospel. Last time, just by way of review, we had a transition. Remember, Jesus had just chosen the 12, and that's what we looked at last time. And then in chapter 17 through 19, he transitions from the choosing of the 12 to his account of the Sermon on the Mount. And the emphasis of this transition is twofold. Let's read those. 17 through 19 says, "Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place." And that's where I got the title, the Sermon on the Level Place. "And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." So the first emphasis of this transition is that there was a big crowd, and it was also a diverse crowd. We have 12 apostles. We have, those are the ones that Jesus just chose. We have the huge crowd from the south. That would be the Jerusalem and Judea crowd. That would have been south. And then the northwest coastal region from Tyre and Sidon. So they're a diverse crowd. It's a very large crowd. That's where we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the massive healings that occurred is the other emphasis. You know, some people came to listen to Jesus. Some came to be cured of their diseases. And some came simply to touch him or be near him because power was emanating from him and curing them. I think we looked at the outline of the sermon the last time. It starts out in verse 20 through 26 with blessings and woes. There'll be four blessings in 6:20 through 22, and then the corresponding woes or curses in 6:23 through 26. So we'll have one side of the coin and then the other side of the coin. It's parallelism. So we'll have the blessings and then the woes. Then we'll look at the standard demanded, and I added last week, the standard demanded by the king. Remember, Jesus had not been officially rejected yet. He was king of Israel. And that standard is going to be a commendation of love. That's in verse 27 through 38. And a condemnation of hypocrisy in 39 through 45. And then we'll have the application. And the application of this will be in the form of a parable. The parable of the two builders in 46 through 49. So that's where we're headed with this Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Level Place, if you want to call it that. And the first thing we have to do is decide, how do we approach this sermon? There's a wide variety of different ways people approach the Sermon on the Mount, and some of them can get you into trouble. Now, remember, this is Old Testament. Christ hasn't even been rejected yet, let alone crucified and the church formed. So we're in the Old Testament, basically. Some people take this as the personal salvation approach. And what that means is they believe that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instructions on how you can be saved. That people are saved by governing their lives by the principles of this sermon. And that's a very common interpretation. And in fact, even people who don't believe in the personal salvation approach will sometimes tell you that if you're not doing this, then you're probably not a believer. The Lordship people are good at that. They'll take the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and say, you know, if you're not living your life this way, you're probably not really a believer, because this is what Jesus expects of you. Well, there's some things to consider here. There's some problems with this personal salvation approach. And the first is, it's the consistent and clear teaching of the New Testament that salvation is by grace through faith. Not by works, not by doing things. And we should always remember, if there's a principle in the epistles, the letters from Romans on through Jude, those are for us. Those are written to us, in fact. The entire Bible is for us, but the New Testament epistles are written to us, because those are the ones that cover the church age. And if we find a principle in the epistles, we should never interpret something in the Gospels to contradict that, because the epistles are written to us. You see what I mean? This is still Old Testament stuff. So we need to look at the New Testament, and what does it say about salvation? Salvation is by grace through faith. It says it over and over and over again. So we can't come back to the Beatitudes here and say, well, salvation is by works, and I can prove it by Luke chapter 6. Well, Luke chapter 6 isn't church age doctrine. And the other thing is, it's impossible to keep the standards, as we'll see when we go through them. And you know what? God does not grade on the curve. People cannot get this through their heads, that God doesn't grade on the curve, that I can say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I've got a fairly good chance to get to heaven because he's worse than I am. No, God doesn't grade on the curve. He demands absolute perfection. And the only way that you can have absolute perfection is to have it imputed to you. And the only way to do that is to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. No matter how many you had, whether you thought you were a good person or a mediocre person or a bad person, it doesn't matter. If you had one sin, then you paid the price of eternal separation from God. So he doesn't grade on the curve. It's impossible to keep the standards of the sermon. We can keep them in a relative sense. You know, maybe somebody can keep them better than the other, but nobody can keep them in the absolute sense. And that's what's required for fellowship with God. Absolute perfection. And Romans 4 says the only way you can get that is to have it given to you. So if the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are the standard by which we're saved, then no one will be saved. It's just that simple. Look at chapter 6, verse 27, for example. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. You know, you might get one of those once in a while, but you'd have to get every single one every single time in order to be saved if you take this approach. It's impossible. If you think you can do that, you're just fooling yourself. Those are serious problems with the salvation, personal salvation approach. So we're not going to look at the Beatitudes this way. We're not going to take them as rules we have to follow in order to be saved. Now, there's also some who take it to mean the social salvation approach to the Beatitudes. And that is that the Sermon on the Mount is a guide to the salvation of society from its evils. This will be like a sermon like James Dobson, for example. Always trying to change the government, always trying to change society, always trying to change the law to correspond to Christian doctrine. I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't misunderstand. But it's really not the job of the church to change society. It's the job of the church to proclaim the gospel. And if we do that well enough, society would change by itself. The problem is, if these principles were made in a law, society, it might improve, but it wouldn't be cured. Because the problem isn't society. The problem isn't the number of laws we have. The problem is, each and every one of us has a sin nature. And changing the laws isn't going to change that. You see that all the time. You know, if we can just get one or two more laws, my gosh, we'll have utopia here. No, that'll never happen because we all have sin nature. And so the job of the believer is to proclaim the gospel, not to try and change society. And again, don't misunderstand me. I go to the polls and I vote every time. I try to promote Christian values in society. But that's not my main function. And if that interferes with my time in the dungeon there, then I don't do it. Because we have to set priorities. And the first priority is that we learn God's word so we can proclaim it to the world. There's another approach some people take to this. They call it the penitential approach. And that simply says that the Sermon on the Mount is the same as the law. It serves the same purpose as the law. It shows man how far short he comes from God's standards. So it's meant to make man realize he's a sinner and come to Christ for salvation. That was the purpose of the law, remember? Look at Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 21, it says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." So if there was any kind of a law that had the power to give life, then righteousness could be obtained from that. It's like the old stop sign example. There's a stop sign at the end of the street. That's a law. But it doesn't help you stop your car. It just tells you that you need to stop your car. So that sign can't help. All it can do is tell you what to do. And that's what the law did. It said, this is God's standard. And it didn't help you keep it. It just said, this is it. And we're supposed to learn from that, that there's no way in the world I can keep God's standard. So I turn to Christ and say, you know what? I cannot be saved on my own merits. There's no possible way. So Christ said, okay, I died on the cross and I paid the penalty for all your sins. And again, if you had a few or a lot, doesn't matter. I paid for them all, past, present, and future. Verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin." Nobody can keep the law. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And then Paul just has given us the reason for the Mosaic law, or any law system. This applies to any law system. You can't be saved by it. It just points you to Christ so that you can have faith, and he saves by grace. The problem with the penitential approach to the Beatitudes is it fails to consider the audience Jesus is addressing. He's addressing believers here, not unbelievers. It's not a gospel type of message. It's not trying to save, because he's primarily addressing his disciples. Remember in verse 20, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say," and then he goes on. Now, I'm sure even though he was looking at his disciples, that his message was for everybody. He didn't whisper it just to the disciples. But, you know, this penitential approach thing fails to realize that the people were there because they believed. They wanted to touch his garment. They wanted to get close to him. They wanted to see him. So they're not the unbelievers. They're the believers. There's another approach to interpreting this, and it's called the kingdom approach. And this one says that the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, describe life as it will be during the millennial kingdom. This one has some serious problems. You know, when Christ returns, he sets up his millennial kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years, and then that will be blended into the eternity future kingdom that's spoken of in the Old Testament. But look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And again, here we are at the Beatitudes in Matthew. And again, as I said before, they're much more detailed in the book of Matthew. And verse 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Does that sound like something that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom? No. During the millennial kingdom, sin is judged immediately. If somebody tries to persecute you, he's gone. So it can't be that. Look at Matthew 7:15. Verse 15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Well, are going to be false prophets during the millennial kingdom? No. Look back at Psalm chapter 2. This is my favorite psalm. I always say that when we go here. But this is this one just cracks me up. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 through 12, it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all you who take refuge in him." So the millennial kingdom is described as a place, a perfect environment. Sin is judged immediately, and the earth is back the way it was. It's healed to some extent. You know, the lion and the lamb lay down together. Children play on vipers' dens and all of that. But the Sermon on the Mount says, and the Beatitudes say, that there's evil around. Well, that's not going to be what it's like during the millennial kingdom. So all of these verses are a big problem for the kingdom approach. So how do we approach these Beatitudes? What's he talking about here? Well, this is the correct approach because it's the one I take. You may laugh. That was a joke. We call this the interim approach. Now, what does that mean? That means simply this. The sermon, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, is a code of ethics for those who respond to the preaching of Jesus before his official rejection as King of Israel. The Beatitudes applied to a very short, limited time. They applied to the time between when he was King of Israel, and this is, remember when I, part of the outline says what is expected of us from the king, but it only lasts until he's rejected, and then the church age comes in, and it's totally different. We're under grace, not law. So the king makes the laws, but now that we're in the church age, we're not under law. We're under grace. That doesn't mean there aren't rules and regulations, but it just means they're different than the Old Testament. And they're different than this interim time, because we're past the Old Testament in a sense that the Messiah is here, and yet we haven't reached the New Testament, this interim period. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about. It's full of anticipation of Jesus' reign. Now, this is going to say, well, it's anticipating his reign, so his reign is still in the future. How should we act now? How should the disciples act now in light of that, his coming reign as king? So the sermon of it's full of just general anticipation, and it's full of future tense verbs. So it's talking about things that are in the future. How should the disciples react to them during this interim period? And this is the approach we're going to take. We're going to say that the Beatitudes are not for the church. They're not teaching us. They're teaching the disciples. And, of course, like I said, you can't fulfill them completely. Only in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to ask his disciples to make what we would call, in our present day, a paradigm shift. They're going to be turned upside down. completely by what he's going to say. And he's going to ask them to realign their thinking completely about daily living. And that's the approach we'll take then. The king has given orders to his disciples as to how they're to live their lives till that interim is over, when he is rejected as king of Israel officially by the Israeli officials and is put to death. And then we have the church age that was a mystery. So let's start out then. First, remember in our outline, we had the blessings and the woes. That's Luke 6:20-26. We have four blessings and four woes. Now, the word blessed, and we've gone over this before, but we'll go over it again because it's very important. The word blessed is the Greek word makarios. Makarios means happy. Remember I said there's two words. There's the word blessed, eulogitas, and then there's the word blessed, which is makarios. Makarios just means happy. And it means, in specifically in this context, happiness due to divine favor. And this is a mental attitude. And as believers, we may adopt it or we may not adopt it. He's going to say, blessed are you who are poor. You can believe that or you cannot believe it as a believer. So we're going to have two classes of people pointed out in this parallelism. First, we'll have the class of people as those who follow him. They're the ones that are blessed. Those who don't follow him, they're the ones who are cursed and subject to woes. So first he says in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor. Now who are the poor here? Who's he talking about? Is Jesus promoting poverty as a virtue here when he says, blessed are the poor? Should we all run out and, if you want to do that, give all your money to me and I'll promise you blessing. Wasn't that what was that kid's name that lived in Colorado? He got all those people to give him everything he had. The Maharishi Ji. He had 13 Rolls Royces and all this stuff. And he was suffering for them so they could be blessed by being poor. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not promoting poverty as a virtue. What he's doing is he's speaking of those who've chosen to follow him. Those whose goal in life is not material, but spiritual. That's the idea. The goal in life is not material, but spiritual. He's not condemning being wealthy. Look at John chapter 6. John 6:26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, and remember in John when you see that truly, truly, or amen, amen, that means something important is coming up. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking him because he filled their bellies. And verse 27 says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So what's he saying there? It's a matter of priorities. If your priority is material, then that's bad. He's saying here, you whose priority is spiritual rather than material, and he calls them the poor, because generally speaking, the people that Jesus dealt with were poor people. There were some notable exceptions. Nicodemus was one. Was it Joseph of Arimathea? He was wealthy also. So there are exceptions, but by and large, he addressed people who were more interested in spiritual things than in material things. Then he goes on to say, blessed, Makarios, are you who hunger now. Now this hunger is not physical hunger. And remember when I said Matthew was more detailed than Luke? Look over at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we see that the hunger he's talking about is a spiritual hunger. Matthew 5 and verse 6. It's a little more fully explained here. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the hunger he's talking about here is a spiritual hunger. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that will be satisfied. Remember in John chapter 4, you get the same concept. Look at John 4 and verse 4. The woman at the well, and it goes all through this whole context, but verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. The Jews considered Samaritans kind of half-breeds or half-Jews. It says in the text, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's talking on the physical plane. He's talking on the spiritual plane. And the same concept is used over there. Spiritual thirst is better than material thirst. And that is what gets Makarios or makes us happy. A thirst or a hunger for God's word, for spirituality. And then it says, blessed are you who weep now, back in Luke 6. Now I take it, in the context here, since the thrust of the first two Beatitudes is spiritual and not physical, I take it that the interpretation is that they're weeping not over physical things or mundane things, we might say, but over spiritual things. What would we weep over as spiritual things? Well, I know if I look inside myself and see what a rotten thing there is in there, that could tend to make me want to weep. You know, I know what I am. I'm a sinner, and it's ugly. I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, but that's what he's talking about, spiritual things. The next one, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now what he's talking about here is persecution for your stand on doctrine. Again, this can't be the kingdom. You won't be persecuted for standing up for the king during the kingdom. He's talking about excommunication. He says ostracized. Did Jews get kicked out of the synagogues for their stand on doctrine? Right and left. And that was a serious matter for a Jew. They were kicked out of the community. They were shunned both from the congregation and from social contact even. So that was a serious thing for them. And here Jesus is telling them they're blessed because of that. You see what I mean by a paradigm shift about turning their values upside down? Because to a Jew, that was everything. His Jewish community, his synagogue. And if he got kicked out, it was a very serious matter. Not so much so for us. We have trouble understanding that because, you know, if we got shunned from a church, we could just go find another one. But that's not the way it was in the Jewish community. You know, you were really out if you were out. So that's a tough one. Now remember, these are mental attitudes. Blessed, happy, because of God's favor. So the blessings assume that you have a correct mental attitude. Yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. And then it says, be glad in that day and leap. Those are why we should have that mental attitude. So he even gives us not only the mental attitude, but the reason we should have it. Why should a poor person spiritually have a good mental attitude? Well, because yours is the kingdom of God. Why should the hungry spiritually have a good mental attitude and be happy? Well, because they shall be satisfied. The ones who cry, you shall laugh. And the ones who are ostracized for their stand on doctrine, be glad in that day and leap, because your reward in heaven is great. Now the four curses are just the other side of the coin to the four blessings. You who are rich. Remember, he started out with the poor. Now he says, you who are rich. And I take it the four curses or woes correspond to the four blessings. So if you who are rich, in verse 24, where it says, but woe to you who are rich, that is corresponding to the poor in verse 20. You who are poor. And remember what we said about verse 20. The poor was because of their goal in life was spiritual and not material. Therefore, the rich would be the opposite of that. Their goal in life isn't spiritual, it's material. So the goal in their life is the accumulation of wealth. Now, Jesus is not condemning being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I wish I was wealthy. There's nothing wrong with it. But what he's saying is, if your goal in life is to be wealthy, then if you get wealthy, that's it. That's all you got for it. Money. No spiritual growth, no spirituality, just money. So this principle applies to anything in life. And I tried to think of something that would apply to me. And I thought of this. If the goal of my life was to shoot a one-inch group at 25 yards offhand with an out-of-the-box Glock 27. Probably a lot of you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? But if that was the goal of my life, if I achieved that goal, that's all I would get from it. But if the goal of my life was spiritual, that has eternal value. It's just a matter of priorities. Simply a matter of setting priorities. And our priorities should be on spiritual matters and not mundane or physical matters. Verse 25, he talks about the ones, you who are well fed now. Woe to you guys. Why? For you shall be hungry. Now remember, again, he's still talking in spiritual terms. Verse 21 says, blessed are you who hunger now. And now he says, woe to you who are well fed now. And back in verse 21, it was hungry spiritually. Well, now it's the ones who are well fed spiritually. What does he mean by that? Well, these are the guys who think they know it all. Hey, I'm well fed. You know, I know all this spiritual stuff. I don't have to go to church. I know it all. What he's saying is that there's going to come a day when they realize they didn't know diddly squat. about spiritual matters. You who laugh now, in the last part of verse 25, you shall mourn and weep. Remember the ones who are mourning and weeping because they look inside and see what they really are? Well, these are the other side of that coin. They laugh now. They think they're pretty neat, pretty great. But they don't understand their spiritual condition at all. And someday they will, is the idea. It says you will weep because you will understand your spiritual condition. And then in verse 26 it says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The false prophets. So notice here, the one we had before in verse 22 says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now that clause is not included down in verse 26. It just says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It doesn't say for the sake of the Son of Man. It says, everybody speaks well of you. You know what? The persecuted followers of Jesus are compared to the prophets here. And the prophets were always persecuted too. So he's saying their fathers persecuted the prophets just like they're persecuting you. And there's a principle. If a person pleases everybody, it's indicative of that person compromising doctrine. Because you can't stand on doctrine and please everybody. And I always mention the big church up in Lincoln, the big church. Their ad in the Yellow Pages says, we have something for everyone. That's because they don't have any doctrine to speak of. Not everybody would be happy here at Bethaven. In fact, I'm sure a lot of people are very offended when they come and visit and listen to somebody teach what the Bible says. So universal appeal is indicative of compromised doctrine. You know, the bigger the church, the more careful you have to be. Okay, now next week, and I want you to noodle over this week, because next week we get to the verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Think about that this week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this lesson that you've given. As we understand, you've given it to your disciples and you've given it to them for an interim period, but we can learn from it as well, because there are some general principles that you're teaching us, and we pray that we can get these out and learn them, study them, and remember them, and base our decisions on them. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.